Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. It's our practice here at Calvary Chapel to go verse by verse through Scripture. We will be in Isaiah for a while here, obviously. We have begun the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights as we're going through the Old Testament. On Sunday mornings, we'll be in Jude for 6 months or so. I can stretch it out. I can do like 2 verses a week. You're going, yeah, we know you can too. No, we'll be in Jude next week, and the week after that we'll begin the book of Revelation. Bring all the prophetic hounds out. We're in chapter 2 this week, and we've ended off on verse 10 last week. Pick it up there. Now, as we have mentioned in the past, just so that we're all on the page, right page, as we begin here, the book of Isaiah, known as one of the major prophets of Old Testament, Isaiah was quite a prophet, and I'm not too sure he always clearly understood exactly what he was prophesying concerning. Where he was coming from is he was prophesying concerning the demise of Judah. At this time, Israel and Judah was split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel, northern kingdom, had already fallen to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah was also in danger of the Assyrians, but that would not be the foe that would get them. It would be the Babylonians, who they would eventually fall to. And Isaiah came onto the scene to prophesy concerning the dangers that they faced and trying to entreat them to come to some repentance in their lives and to change their life. And so Isaiah was speaking of what was to come concerning them as a nation and as a people and as individuals, if there would be no repentance and if there would be no change in their life. He also, I think, unwittingly was prophesying much concerning the end times events, that which is happening tonight as we speak, as well as what has yet to happen. And what will be happening in the last days as we start to see things begin to unravel with the coming of the Antichrist and the rapture and the tribulation period of time. And so he saw a lot of those things. And again, I don't know for sure, but I kind of get the idea that maybe he didn't really realize that he was what he was prophesying concerning the latter time events. And he was looking more at his time and what was going on there. We see through Scripture when we read the book of Isaiah and other prophets such as himself, we see that God oftentimes, when he spoke through someone and gave a prophecy, he spoke of prophecy that had a near fulfillment and also then had a far fulfillment. Sometimes it even had a threefold or more fulfillment. It would have a near fulfillment, fulfillment later on in a couple hundred years later, and then maybe even yet to come in the last days. Well, why would God do this? Oftentimes there has been people who will point their finger at Jehovah God and to say, well, God really hasn't cut him any slack, hasn't really given them the opportunity to get ahead, to do anything in their lives, and they want to put it all back on God as far as their failure. I find that the more I am into Scripture, the more I realize that God was all about warning. He was all about red flags, red alerts, warnings every step of the way. So God is dealing with his people, specifically the Jewish people, as well as all of us who have been adopted into that family, on a grand scale and a timeless scale by giving us a heads up. He is saying, this is what I'm going to do, and he fulfilled that, so that when we look now and he says, this is what I'm going to do, we should have no problem coming to a complete understanding and a complete reality of faith that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, because he already has done what he said he's going to do. In fact, he's always done what he said he would do. And so he gave us those signs, he gave us those proofs, so that we would live in the light of the reality that God truly is, for the lack of a better term, a man of his word. He's going to follow through with what he said. So when we look at the book of Isaiah, we are dealing with a short-term prophecy of roughly 150 to 250 years here, that all this was going to take place. And he was also dealing with prophecy that is yet to come to pass. If you want to know and understand the things that are yet to come to pass as much as they are able to be understood, then you need to understand what did come to pass. What was said was going to happen and what happened. What was the way the world was at that time. So Isaiah here is dealing with a warning to the people of Judah about making things right in their lives. God not only deals with nations and a people this way, he deals with us as individuals. Now, you cannot walk with God for any amount of time before you quickly come to the realization that God certainly is a God of grace and a God of the second, third, fourth chance. And he gives us many, many prompts to make things right in our lives. And if you've ever been in a transgressive situation, you know what I'm talking about. Because at first it's that still small voice. Hey, dude, get out of there. He's tapping you on the shoulder. Dude. Hey, I'm talking to you, dude. Dude! And he cuffs you right there on the side of the head, you know, spiritually speaking. And it kind of just, he continues to kind of tighten, turn the screws. And it's amazing how far mankind will go before they break. Last night in the School of Discipleship classes, I asked the students a question of that: what is the greatest danger to a lifeguard when he's trying to save somebody? Well, they got it right. From that floundering individual out there who's going down, of pulling the lifeguard down too. And I said, well, what do you do? And basically, their answer was to wait till the person's done fighting, on the verge of death. Then you save them. And then they kind of could see the little light bulbs going off in their head there. Oh, you're saying that's the God thing. I get it. That's exactly what God does. And it's amazing how far we can go, how long we can fight, how long we can flounder. Some of us, right to our deathbeds, lying there at 70, 80 years old. Okay, I'm ready to surrender now, God. And you know the amazing thing? Is he'll save you. At fighting for 70 or 80 years, he'll do it. It's your loss for wasting away a life, but he will take you as long as you have that opportunity. The quicker we put down the fight and surrender, the quicker he's able to save us. So he deals with us in a warning situation, both corporately and individually. So, picking it up, verse 10, chapter 2. And he's again prophesying, giving these warnings to the nation of Judah. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the pleasant pitchers, and all the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. What day is that? Have we had that day yet? Where the Lord alone was exalted. Now, if I recall, I think those of you in the women's study this morning, you just kind of hit some of that stuff. By the way, when I teach Revelation in a couple weeks, I'm just going to take Sharon's notes. So all of you guys that were in Revelation women's study, you just get it twice. That day is speaking of those final days. He's not talking about day 24-hour period. He's talking about... Wasn't he great in his day, a baseball player? You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about a period of time. We're talking about God's day. And he will have his day. He'll have his period of time where he is only exalted. Back in verse 10, where it says, enter into the rock, guys, this speaks of the coming judgment that is absolutely assured is going to come to pass at the hands of God. So many of us have a great difficult time with this element of God's character, the God of destruction, the God of judgment. It doesn't change anything, and I know it's hard. I know we would all like to embrace the God of grace and the God of love, but He is also a God of judgment. He's a God of justice. God will deal with the wickedness in this world, and He's going to deal with it in His time and in His way, and we're not going to speed it up and we're not going to slow it down. It's going to happen exactly like He knows it's going to happen. And I think it's important to realize, it says, enter into the rock, hide thee under the dust for fear of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty. We kind of talked about this a little bit last week. We need to remember all the while, and I don't want to be overly Calvinistic for those of you that even know what that means, but we need to realize that God does not need us to see to it that His grand plan and His events will take place will all come to pass. God doesn't need us at all. A lot of us seem to think that we're somehow, you know, angels without wings, and we're going to go about and be the angel of death, you know, or I'm going to be the angel of judgment. And so we go out there to exercise this great wrath of God. God doesn't need any help with wrath and judgment. That whole revelation thing, He's going to do that all Himself. Doesn't need our help at all. We need to remember what we're here for. And ours is to take the loving grace message to a lost and dying world. Not the wrath of God. Why do you think I avoid Revelation? I hate to even dish it up, tell you. This is God's work. We are to love, we are to tell of His grace, and we are to tell of the second chance, and we are to tell of the fact that He loves us and wants us to be His children and adopt us into the family. We need to spend our time leading as many people to the Lord as possible. He speaks here in these past verses that I read all about the mighty and how they will all bow before the Lord God, and we know the verse that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. Because you see, all the powerful and all the lofty things of this world are going to be brought down before Him. He will be the last and final God glorified on this earth. All these things that we speak of here, it speaks of the powers that be in this life, the powers that be in this world. And we know the destructive element of pride, and we know what that can do to us. It is at the root of every sin. If you deal with this issue of pride in your life and humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, as the Bible says, you will find that sin has far less of an inviting power in your life. Because part of humility is to admit and acknowledge your sinful state, and that without Him you can do nothing. The Bible says, without Him, you can be nothing. The sin of pride is at the root of all sin. He goes on in verse 18, he says, and the idols He shall utterly abolish. That's a very simple verse, very distinct, even in how small it is. The idols He shall utterly abolish. Utterly. Abolish. You ever notice God really never does anything halfway? I find it interesting that as Christians today, that we're all about halfway. Or a third of the way. Or three quarters of the way. We're all about partial completion in every element of our faith. Our prayer life. Our fellowship. Our learning. Our money, our service, all these things. We try to go halfway, but God is a God of the absolute. And when He does something, He does it and He finishes it. And I take great peace in that, knowing that, because we live in a time where it looks once in a while, you kind of start to freak out and you think, God, how can you just sit there? Nuke them. You know, you just went, oh. He's got everything under control. That's the heart of man, not the heart of God. Of course, when you always do that, do you guys like me? Does that little voice come back and say, what would things have been like if I had nuked them, you know, like 10 years ago? And then you think back and think, oh, wow, I wasn't saved then. No, that probably wouldn't have been such a good idea, Lord. He knows the perfect time. All these idols are going to be crushed under his feet. Verse 19 says, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. At this point that Isaiah is prophesying concerning the country of Judah, he's saying the people will run and they will hide in the hills and they will climb into the rocks to try to hide for fear of God. That's what's going to happen in the last days. That what man has attempted to do spiritually for thousands of years, they will now attempt to do in the physical realm. They will attempt to hide from God. Now, those of you that walk with God, you realize how kind of comical that thought is. You're going to hide from God. There's no place to hide from God. I know some of you thought, surely, the heartland of Wisconsin. God will never find me there. Sure enough, he found you. And Sharon and I rambled all over the country in our early days, you know? God not only found me in Menominee, Wisconsin, but he found me and he called me here. There's no place to hide from God. But these guys are going to try to hide into the rocks. They're going to try to get away and run and hide from God. And it says that their idols in that day, they'll just cast them aside because they're not going to be worth anything then. Again, it's very important that we extrapolate to the nth degree, that we get all the way out there and think about the things that we have, the things we're living for, the material possessions that we hold of such great value, and ask yourself, where will they be and what value will they have when literally all hell is breaking loose? When the chips are down, when the things are rough, when the Lord is returning and everything's unfolding and I'm going home to be with him, what good will those idols be at that time? They'll say they cast them aside. Verse 21 says, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Now, this verse 21 is interesting. To go into the clefts of the rocks and in the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. If you want to hold your thumb there for a minute, turn to this preview, Sunday mornings here, to the book of Revelation. Chapter 6. I want to show you the connection between this book we're reading and the prophetic events of the last days. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Isaiah was right on the money. Prophecy that would be occurring in his day, prophecy that would be occurring in the latter days, the last days of the world that we know today. Verse 22, CC from man, and he ends this chapter by reminding us what good at that point is any trust in man and all the abilities that we have. See, today we're very fond of that. We believe in science. We trust our shrinks. We trust, you know, our military establishment. We trust all these people to take care of us. You know, keep us going. Everything's fine and dandy. All those things will not matter at all at that day. Lest your trust is in God, you will find yourself hiding in the rocks for fear of the Lord. Because at that point, guys, only deity is going to be able to rule. It'll only be deity that will be able to redeem. Verse 1, chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of the hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Now the stay and the staff here, nice old King James, what that is speaking of is that which holds them up, their support. Saying that God is pulling the rug out from underneath their feet. He is taking away that which is supporting them at that time. Now let's bring it home. What's supporting us? What's holding you up tonight? Your job? The money you make at your job? Your wife? Your parents? What you own? What's holding up? What's keeping you sane? Keeping you going? What's holding you up? It's saying here that God is going to take away the stay and the staff, that which is holding them up, that which is their support. Because you see, Jerusalem and Judah had become at this point so wicked, had become so rebellious, that nothing could be done for them. You guys have heard us use the analogy before. It's like a rabid dog. Now, if you know anything about dogs and rabies, you don't cure a dog with rabies. You shoot a dog with rabies. It's done. It's over. They may still be breathing and they may still be running around, but they are walking dead. Dead dog walking. They're going. That's the way it was with Judah. They now were literally dog with rabies. They were still breathing, but they were as good as dead. And at this point, they were worth nothing but judgment and destruction. Now, please don't look at this and think, how could God, the loving God that I know, pour out wrath like this upon His chosen people? You have to know the historical context of the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament as a whole. Please do not ignore the Old Testament. The Old Testament is rich with understanding and clarity for the application of the New Testament. And so when we read the book of Isaiah and we see this wrath, understand that this is the culmination of hundreds of years of God's patience, God's calling, God's nurturing, God's loving, God's care over and over and over and over again. Yet they kept getting more wicked and more wicked. And that's the problem with wickedness. It never stays level. It never maintains in any certain point. I say so oftentimes from this pulpit that if you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. And people sit there, and I know in your mind you're going, uh-huh. And I really wish you would just get that sucked right into your brain, because I'm telling you tonight, if you're not moving forward, you're going backwards. And it's only a matter of time before you are destined for a day of wrath. Why? Why? I'm not lifting myself up and saying I'm any kind of great preacher, but you cannot attend this church and tell me you do not know the will and the word of God. Not for any amount of time. So it's not the fact that we do not know. It's the fact that we do not want. We do not want. We don't want to hear. Or in our pride, we believe that we can be the exception. That I can maintain this little spiritual plane I'm on here, and I can hold on. I can be all right. I'm not going to move forward. I'm not going to keep going. I'm not going to serve God and be sold out and dynamic and radical about the things of Jesus. I'm just going to kind of be here and go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. Not for very long. Not for very long. So you're going to go down. And see, I have the numbers with me. Because I watch it happen again and again and again. You either have to catch it and go, man, what am I doing? Whew, Lord, get me out of here. I want to go back. And He'll always take you like the father of the prodigal son. Or you keep going. and you crash and burn and then pick up whatever's left of you. And hopefully there's something to go on. And hopefully it's not a sin unto death. These guys were fit for nothing less than destruction at this point. They were beyond hope. They were beyond redemption. They had hardened their heart. Verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of the 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning officer, or artificer? And the elegant orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. So all these people he's mentioning here in verse 2 and 3, all those people that have a natural personal strength and power are going to be removed from the scene of things, and they're going to be replaced with those who are really nothing more than children. Because you see, in the last days there of Judah before they fell, as well as the last days in this world, there is going to be a leadership vacuum. There is going to be those ruling who are holding the mental and the spiritual equivalency of children. They're going to be the ones left to run things. And that will also be part of God's judgment. Because you see, the ultimate reason why God is judging is because mankind is saying, we don't need you. We got it covered, God. We're pretty smart. We're pretty tough. We can do this. We have nuclear weapons. Okay? We can do this. We got, you know, spy satellites. You know, we got James Bond. We can deal with this. We don't need you. We're okay. And that's man's pride. So you know what God's going to do? Okay, you can rule yourself. Rule yourself. And once again, if it works on the corporate realm, it works on the individual realm. You can do this on your own? Go ahead, dude. And it's just a hilarious thing to watch. It's like in one of those old black and white Three Stooges movies, spiritual speaking. We're just fools out there. And that's what's going to happen. That's what was happening in Judah, and that's what's going to happen in our last days. And we can see it now. I've read many articles that speak of the fact that the best candidates for political office, the ones who have the greatest ability and drive and passion, who could serve to be president of the United States as well as other officers, they're not seeking that office. Well, a couple of reasons. One, they can make a whole lot more money in the private sector. But two, they don't have to hassle. So we got a spiritual vacuum. We got presidents, you know, having sex with, you know, girls in the Oval Office. What a dope. You know, and the thing is, please don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to be political here. Because, you know, I happen to think, and I know, you know, it's not too hip to even think Democrat as Christian, but I think the guy did some pretty good stuff. But what will he be remembered for? Wasn't that stupid? That was a childish move, wasn't it? Like a child. It's like, he's like a junior high child. You're president of the United States. Got a spiritual vacuum already happening. Already. Verse 5 says, and the people shall be oppressed. Everyone by another. Everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient or the old people. The base against the honorable. Now, I don't think we have any problem starting to relate this to today, huh? People shall be oppressed, everyone to their neighbor. The result, basically, of the leadership that we just spoke of will be anarchy. Anarchy. I'm amazed these days. And by the way, if you ever want to catch the pulse of America, to know where we're going, you just have to watch California. Whatever they're doing on the coast, it's coming. I was the first person. I was serving espresso in Menominee when they didn't know what espresso was. They just thought, boy, that coffee's strong. Can I have a big cup of that? Why? Well, because I was watching the coasts. I knew it was coming. Long before Starbucks, for Caribou, for all, you know. Just watch them. And it works in every realm. And sometimes it's really, really scary because California scares me to death. God help me. I just think I'd rather live in Bangladesh. I mean, I any place. Not California. No, please. God, don't send me there. Please. And you read out there, and it's like out there, everybody's putting a squeeze on everybody else. Everybody's leaning into everybody else. Everybody's right, and everyone else is wrong. And the gays don't want the Christians to speak. The Christians don't want the gays to speak. The Republicans are crushing the Democrats. The Democrats are screaming at the Republicans. It's incredible, the pride and the fact that we believe that the only person on earth that's right is me. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. Especially you as Christians, that they don't want you Christians to do anything. They don't want you to have Bible studies in your homes and trying to find political ways to squeeze you out. They don't want us to be tax exempt. And you know what? Just so that you know, and I'm going out over the air here, so I'll just state this for the whole community. I'll be happy at any day to give up the tax exempt status on this church in a blink, as long as we get to play the political realm. Okay? Now, you can't put us out of the politics and say we have to pay taxes. One or the other. No taxes, no politics, or politics and the taxes. I'll pay the I'll do it. Let's have it. Let's rock and roll. I don't think they want us there, so there's the battle. But it just goes on and on and on. I mean, hatred, persecution, extreme self-centeredness. It was the norm for the day in Isaiah. There in Judah, it's the norm for the day today. Again, everyone is right. Everyone else is wrong. Verse 6 says, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. You clean up this mess. See, no one will want to take control. No one will want to take responsibility. I mean, so we got some Central American countries now. They can't keep, you know, a leader for more than like 2 weeks. And they're out there and everyone pickets and screams and yells and they kill the guy or, you know, throw him out of the country, get another one, last 2 weeks, and then the other crowd's out there screaming and yelling. No one wants to take responsibility. The qualifications for leadership will degrade to such a degree, and I don't know if he's being facetious here or being actual, but the qualifications of leaders and leadership will degrade to the point where you're elected simply because you still have a shirt on your back. Well, hey, you got a nice shirt. Want to be president? That's what he's saying. And the guy's saying, let this ruin be under thy hand, so you clean up this mess. And verse 7 going on says, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of thy people. So, yet even those who the people seek to rule, they'll bow out. They'll want nothing to do with leadership, nothing to do with ruling. They will wash their hands of the whole mess just like everybody else. Because it's every man for himself. Verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. Now I want you to notice that the ruin that Isaiah is speaking of here for Judah, and again, this is running right down the pike for us today, the ruin here comes not because of enemy nations, doesn't come because of bad economics, it's coming because of spiritual poverty. I think Satan's got a really groovy thing going here in America. Basically, he just needs to sit back and watch and wait. And there is a cancer in this country of the lust of the flesh, which will eventually consume us. Like Babylon. Or like Judah. That he just sits back and watch. And how he must be humorously entertained with the whole thought that America actually thinks that they're a Christian nation. In God we trust. He must think that's quite amusing. While we sit back and the sin and the unrighteousness and godliness and holiness, the debauchery that goes on in this country. We're killing ourselves slowly, ever so slowly, just dying, not heeding the word of God. Their demise came because they refused to listen to God because of spiritual poverty. Now, Isaiah is speaking here in verse 8. He says, Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen. Now, when Isaiah was given this prophecy, Jerusalem was not ruined and Judah was not fallen. In fact, it was all looking pretty good. What was he speaking of? You see, Isaiah was speaking of the state of Judah at that time as if it had already happened, as if it was existing there at that moment. When in truth, the prophecies that he was speaking on, the near prophecy, would not be fulfilled for another 150 years. The people at this time that he was giving this prophecy probably could only really see the tip of the iceberg if they were looking for it. It'd be the same today. I mean, is America going to come unglued tomorrow? Probably not. It's that staff that he spoke of there back in verse 1. We're still kind of propped up for the moment. But ever so slowly, the people at this time, again, would only be able to see the beginning of this if they really took a moment and looked back and went, yeah, you know, things aren't really as good as they seem. We were discussing in leadership the other day, I don't know how we got into it, but of all the things in this country that may make things look good, and we may believe things are all right, there's really one stat that is the most crucial thing, and that's personal debt. The personal debt in this country continues to climb higher and higher and higher. And I tell you, sooner or later, it's going to come crashing down. We're spending what we do not have. Many of us have many credit cards, and they're maxed. We're in debt up to our ears. We're living beyond our means. It's the American way, after all. And there's going to come a reckoning day. So, our timeless God here in verse 8 is speaking and warning through Isaiah in the context of a reality that for these people had yet to come to pass. So there's probably a little bit of a problem really trying to get their hands around it and to wipe that smirk off their face as he's telling them about all this doom and gloom stories. Because, you know, sin is such a subtle thing. There's a subtle slide into sin. And as the years pass, the people of Judah then, as well as the people throughout the world now, slowly slide into the state of spiritual poverty. They slide into wickedness almost without perception. It's because, you see, they've left their baseline. You got to know, what's the standard? And I tell you what the standard is tonight, guys. It's this Old Testament that we're sitting in here. It's the law of God. That's the standard. Oh my, how far we are from that Old Testament law. That's the baseline. And so through compromise and the lack of attentiveness, the sin has begun to slowly creep in and consume us like a cancer. Verse 9 says, the show of their countenance both doth witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. The people of Judah's day, of Isaiah's day, had come to the point where they would wear their sin, as we say, on their shirt sleeve. They kind of wore it as a badge. I mean, you can see it on their face, Isaiah says. Show their countenance doth witness against them. He says, I can see it on their face, their anger, their sadness. The spiritual void is declared in their eyes. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen it. If not, walk around the streets of the red light district of Amsterdam. You want to see an extreme case of this. Even beyond this reflection that Isaiah is telling us here lies the openness of their sin. Again, speaking of Amsterdam, the openness of their sin. In the day of which Isaiah was speaking about that was coming for Judah, as well as today, and we can reflect on the very fact that this sin that he is speaking of here had become to the point where it is manifested in the public arena. Today, like Sodom of the past, we have an open flaunting of the manifestation of the flesh. We march in parades. We put bumper stickers on our car that shake our fists at the Creator. I mean, you name it. I mean, homosexuality, as well as all sorts of sexual perversions, and you certainly don't have to be gay to be a sexual deviant. Drugs, alcohol abuse, marital unfaithfulness, crime, ethnic and racial hatred, all plastered around in billboard fashion for the world to see. And because of these situations, we have condemned ourselves, and that's a very, very important thing to understand. God is not sending us to hell. If we're going to hell, it's because we insist on going, despite the fact He's tried to do everything He can to keep us from going there. Everything He possibly could do. Short of force. And because these people have condemned themselves both in this life as well as the next, they've sown to the wind and they're now reaping the whirlwind. And a whirlwind that encompasses the likes of AIDS. Did God send AIDS? I don't believe God sent AIDS. God knew AIDS was there the whole time. That's why He told you not to, because He loved you. But we insisted on sharing needles and sharing sexual partners, homosexuality. AIDS, unwanted pregnancies, thefts, abortions, divorce, impeachments, teen prisons, gangs, corporate crime, depression, and a lot of clinical pills to cover it all up. That's the whirlwind that we're reaping. All the harvest of what we call a modern free society. Verse 10 says, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Doesn't this verse make you go? Because for 2.5 chapters, he's been pounding home doom and gloom and judgment. And then he just wants those who are walking in God to catch their breath. Say to the righteous, Isaiah, tell the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Because guys, despite the state of the world affairs, both then and now, the righteous will remain standing. Against all the winds of the times and the change, all the things that come down, the righteous just tip their head into the wind and just stay standing. And now this no longer is a corporate thing, I must say. We can no longer look at this righteous directive here in this verse is speaking to a country, even if they fancy themselves to be Christians, or even a people, or the church, quote unquote. No, I'm afraid now it's come down to the individual. Individually before God, the righteous, it will be well with him. Guys, because we will eat of the fruit of the life that we lead in Christ. We reap that bounty. And it was the same in Isaiah's time. God would take care of them. Those who would yet walk in righteousness before God would remain safe in the hands of their Creator. And I can tell you absolutely tonight that that's the way it'll be for any of you. Does that mean that the world and the pain that's going on in this world will never touch you? No, I can't guarantee you that at all. But you're in God's hands. He watches and cares every single situation, and He will not drop you. He will not let you go. He's with you every step of the way. Verse 11 says, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the rewards of his hand shall be given him." For the rewards of his hand shall be given to him. He will be rewarded for that which he has earned. Those who have sown to the vanity of the flesh are going to reap a crop of misery, both in this life and the life to come. I don't think we should be at any point ever wondering why we suffer if we live lives that are for evil and that are for godliness and that are contrary to the Word of God. There should be no mystery there. Verse 12 says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." Apparently they had a problem there in Judah that we have a problem today, and that is the lack of male leadership. You see, when men step aside and fail to lead as they should, women and children are naturally going to step up to the plate, and I don't blame them. See, lots of times we as men want to, you know, shake our little finger at the women and say, "You're not supposed to be doing that. The men are supposed to be leading." You know why they're leading? It's because we're not. We're not leading as God directed us to lead. So when men fail to take their godly and biblical place over their families, over the church, in society, then our world begins to unravel on multiple fronts, guys. Because it is like a chain and is all intricately connected, and it's going to break wherever the weakest link is. And it's going to infect and affect every aspect of society. Families are dissolving. And we can look at that and accept for the fact that I can naturally throw into the mix the fact that there is not the spiritual commitment that there should be. But even beyond that, it's because the men are not being husbands, they're not being fathers, they're not being leaders. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. We're defaulting. "Well, my wife wants to do it, just let her do it." Verse 13 says, "And the Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people." I want you to notice the reaction of God here, our Creator. He stands to plead. To plead. To plead with His people. He longs, guys, to pour out His love and His grace on us, but He's being forced back against the wall to deal with us in judgment instead, because we will not receive His love and His grace. Verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of His people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts." So in His judgment, He's now leveling the charges. He's accusing those in power of enriching themselves at the expense of the poor and the beaten down. And we do it. And I do not want to, nor can I go to Walmart and inspect every single thing that is made there to make sure that it is not being made by some little third world village, you know. But I'd like to, and it angers me, because what does America want? We want it cheap. Even if we have to starve a few Filipinos to do it. And throughout the world, in these third world countries, we're killing them because we want it cheap. The first time we went to Ilongapo in the Philippines, there was right there at the dump that Michael said where they lived when they first moved there, they lived in the dump. It was just a garbage heap that ran for acres and acres. And they dug down a hole and put a piece of board up. They called it home. The people that lived in that squatter's village in that dump would walk across this narrow footbridge to across this little bit of water to this huge shiny building on the other side that was a computer firm which shall remain nameless. And over here was a very famous footwear company. Also, we can jump high and look slick and buy computers for $600. What am I saying? Am I saying we're bad people for doing this? No, because I'm sure you start inspecting my life, you're going to find us things. I mean, I don't know where this watch was. This watch is like $6. I mean, no one in America made this watch for $6. I'm saying it's the heart of mankind. We have developed this mentality of beating down the others so that we might have it easier. That's the heart of man. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and maketh a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. The women of Isaiah's day were more concerned with material possessions, with fads, and with jewelry. They walked in pride. They walked with eyes full of lust. And he is saying that the Lord is going to take away all that to expose what they really are under all that makeup and under all those fashionable clothes. Because things were going to start to go badly. There was going to be war and disease and poverty and plague. All those things were going to now replace the malls and the fashion shows and the beauty parlors. And God was going to discover, he says, their secret parts. In other words, he was going to find out what they really were deep down. And that's what you really are, deep down. And in that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins and the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. All these things that we hold so important and of value are going to pass away just exactly like the Word always said they were going to. They did for Isaiah as he prophesied, and they will absolutely also pass away for us. Because guys, there is going to come a time, according to Scripture, and I believe it as sure as I'm sitting here, there's going to come a time that all of our shiny false gods that we have set before the true and living God, they're going to pass away. And they're not going to pass away slowly. They're going to pass away in an act of fierce and violence. See, for Judah, it was Babylon. And for this society, it will be the tribulation fires. And the comfort and the ease that we have supplanted in place of God, that we have placed before His worship in place of righteousness and holiness, those things are going to be ripped from our clenched fingers. And we're going to be left spiritually standing naked before our Creator. And who we are at that moment is who we really are. And some of us don't even know who that is because we've never seen that person. Because we've only seen ourselves in the shadow of all those gods surrounding us, all the possessions and all the things that we hold before God and that are more important in each and every passing day, and I want this at any cost, and even at the cost of God. Verse 24 says, "And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, a tearing. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomach acre, a girding of sackcloth. A burning instead of beauty." He's saying that the air in Judah would be filled no longer with the sweet smell of perfume and the wafting of incense, but instead it's going to be replaced with a smell of death and the smell of rotting corpses. You ever smell a rotting human corpse? They say it's one of the most god-awful smells, the most memorable smells you'll ever remember. Burning flesh. Scott said when he had to go and get those bodies out of that burned Jeep that they had shot up and then set the Jeep on fire, he said the smell. He says, I could deal with the sight of it. The charred skeletons. I could deal with all that, he said. It was the smell. That's what our world will be like. And they're going to reap the harvest of death. A harvest of death that we have for centuries diligently sown, and so had the children of Judah for centuries. God warned and warned and warned and called and called. Verse 25 says, "Thy men shall fall by the sword, and the mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and shall be desolate, shall sit upon the ground." So he's saying heartbreak and mourning will be the fare of that day. War, death, tears, that's what will fill their lives. You see, for Judah, no doubt at this point, as I've already mentioned, in which Isaiah was giving this prophecy, I'm sure that Judah at this point, Isaiah's words just fell on deaf ears. And really, in truth, we have no trouble imagining such a blind scenario, because we live in that kind of a world and that kind of a state personally today. Because in Judah's riches and their comfort and their ease, I'm sure it was very hard, if not impossible, for them to imagine such a scenario as Isaiah was laying out there before them. But you do not have to receive Scripture to know absolutely historical that what Isaiah is prophesying in this book absolutely happened. It's a historical fact. Babylon came in and destroyed them. Destroyed them. It was an absolutely historical, horrific scene. It happened, even though they didn't believe it. They couldn't imagine it. But you see, tonight, guys, we have the edge. Because for us, we can look and see the prophecy and know that it was fulfilled. And now the prophecy rings absolutely true, too true to ever be coincidence to what we're living today. And we know the prophetic events of the book of Revelation, which coincide, work hand in hand with this book, the book of Daniel, Zechariah, and others. This is going to happen. And many of us are living in our only reaction that we have with God, our only response to God is a God and reaction of fear. And so maybe you come to a service like this on Wednesday nights, and the amazing thing is it's going to be the 1-2 punch for the next few months. You realize that, don't you? Isaiah on Wednesday nights and Revelation on Sundays? Take a deep breath, folks. Well, maybe we go through services or even periods of time like that and we receive it and we react out of fear. And it's like, oh, man, that was a scary message. I got to pull it together, man. I got to get this thing straight. No, see, you're off to the wrong foot right then because you used the word I. I got to do this. You're not going to do anything. If you would and if you could, you already would have. Your answer tonight and forever is Jesus Christ. And if you do not receive Him as personal Lord and Savior, you are lost. You will reap the horror that is spoken of here, both in this life that is to come and the life hereafter. I don't want you tonight to respond to fear. I want you to respond to the still small voice that has been whispering in your ears for weeks and months and perhaps years, telling you that He loves you and He'll forgive you. He wants you to come home. He wants you to give it up. And you just pretend not to hear. You say later and you block it off. And make no mistake tonight, if you are in that fold, you are putting God against the wall and you're forcing Him to judge. You're forcing Him to bring out the big guns and to lay down the law because He's God and He will have His way. Do you understand that tonight? He's God. He's going to win. Either tonight or tomorrow or next year, but He's going to win because He's God. You get to choose which team. That's all. Which team? People of Judah had no idea that this could possibly happen, that the rug would be pulled out from underneath them. As it is for those who read this prophecy concerning the enemy that waits right outside our door. You know deep down tonight, just as sure as I'm sitting here, this isn't some pastoral prophetic moment. You know it's coming down, don't you? Can you feel it? I can feel it. It's coming to a close, man. She's breaking up, Captain. We will not fix this ship. This ship's going down, and there's only one answer, guys. Get to the life rafts. Get off this sinking ship. Because God says in His Word that He's going to destroy everything that you know, everything that you see, everything that you can hold and all that you cannot. He's going to destroy it all, for there shall be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. Everything you own will go away. Everything. The only thing that will matter at that point is your relationship with Jesus Christ and your spiritual stand with Him. It all involves your personal surrender because this is, as I said before, no longer about a corporate move. I'm not talking to the Church of God tonight. I'm not talking to Calvary Chapel tonight. I'm talking to you individually. What's it going to be? Are you going to chase the things of this world? The things that continue and you know it, they always leave you wanting and leave you lacking. Are you going to chase the things that the Lord calls sin and you indulge in them and then you got to live the next 2 weeks feeling guilty and terrible because you let God down? Elijah, in closing, Elijah stood before the people and the prophets of Baal. And he said, people, if Baal be God, then worship him. if Jehovah be God, then worship Him. How long will you stand between the two? Let's pray.